Oh, what a good day. It sure is. In his book, God's at War, Kyle Eidelman drew my attention to a fascinating little book by a man named Dr. Milton Rokiak. And it's called The Three Christs of Ypsilanti. I had to look that up. Ypsilanti is a place in Michigan, of all places. So, of course, I looked it up because I didn't want to butcher a Michigan's name where I have a good friend who's a Michigander. Ypsilanti had, at least in the 60s, a place for the mentally disabled to be treated. And this man, Dr. Rokiak, tried an experiment that he wrote about in his book. He was treating three patients named Leon, Clyde, and Joseph. And all three suffered from delusions of grandeur. Not like when we tell somebody they have delusions of grandeur, they're usually just dreaming too big. This is the actual medical psychiatric term. Specifically, they shared a common delusion. They believed that they were the actual Jesus Christ, divinely sent by God to save humanity. Rokiak hoped that he had a unique approach to break them of their delusion. So he took the three Christs from the name of the book and forced them to live together over a span of years, eating, sleeping in the same room, spending practically every waking moment together while having often daily sessions of group counseling together. So these three Jesuses, Jesus I don't know how you would do the plural of Jesus, but every day they would come together and hoped that as their realities clashed, that they would start to see that they were not, in fact, the Christ. So they would come together, and often they would clash for sure. One of the men would say, "I'm the Messiah, the Son of God. I was sent here to save the earth." And then the doctor would ask, "How do you know that?" And then the patient would say, "Well, God told me." Well, one of the other Christs would pipe up and say, "I told you no such thing." And then the third would get into the act, and often it would devolve into chaos. Each one of them convinced that they were the true Christ. And the unbelievable element to this story that Rokiak tells is that each of these Christs looked at the two other men and said, "Surely they are crazy. Surely they belong in a mental institution." Because they were, in fact, the one true Christ, so they reasoned that the others had to be out of their mind. Now, Rokiak was unsuccessful in his attempts. In fact, he came under significant amounts of fire for his approach because that kind of was at very best borderline in its ethics, if not jumping right over that line into unethical approaches. But something he found in this was, number one, that his approach didn't work. None of these men were cured, at least through his efforts, of their delusions. But the researcher found something interesting out about himself. Because in his attempt to cure their delusion, he found himself playing God. He found himself believing that he could do far more than he should have believed. And he wrote in one of the edits to his book, a later edit, he said, "While he did not cure these men, it did cure me of my godlike delusion that I could manipulate them out of their beliefs." So while the book follows the case of three diagnosed delusional men, Rokiak realized that he himself had been equally delusional in the way that he saw himself. He was not entirely unlike these men. He had found that he had convinced himself of his outweighed self-importance, that he was the center of the universe, that he was smarter and more cunning and could force his will onto his patients. It's not entirely uncommon to find somebody that believes they're the center of the universe. Just saying that right now, you're laughing because you know somebody that thinks that they're the center of the universe. They don't say it, though. And let's be honest, there's some of us here today that by the way we've lived our lives, whether in the past or the present, we believe ourselves to be the center of the universe. But something that we at least can agree on a conceptual level, is that we are not divine. Because for most of us, we recognize that the foundation of reality is that there is one God, and you are not him. We can generally agree that I am not God, and that you are not God. But that doesn't make our lives any easier when it comes to our last kingdom that we have to overcome in this series called Game of Thrones. Because even though we recognize on some level that we are not the center of the universe, that we are not divine, the kingdom of me is a kingdom that we fight daily. Perhaps it's not a medical psychiatric disorder that lends us to believe that we are God. But in the way that we live our lives, in the way that we often think, you would be hard-pressed to convince me that we don't a little bit believe that to be true. Every day we're faced with a question. Whom will we serve? On the one hand, we have God, the Lord God, creator of the universe, and on the other side is the God of me, usurper to the throne, pretender, foolish. And it may not seem likely, but we are wrestling on a daily basis to the pull of worshiping myself, to rely on myself, to seek my own wisdom and take my own path. And I'm saying my in that it's me and it's the same for you. I'm not saying you are tempted to follow me as a God. Please don't. Oh, boy. But every one of us, every single day, we hear the voice of the enemy as he says to Adam and Eve, and he says to us, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. And we believe him, and we elevate ourselves and our self-worth and our self-interests, and we vie for the throne. And the story of Adam and Eve, for those that know it, it's a basic story of humanity falling into sin and disobeying God. The challenge and the tragedy of the story of Adam and Eve is not just that it's a story that happened so many years ago, but that it happens to each and every one of us. We can be tempted to look back on Adam and Eve with derision for their actions, but how often do we make the same choice? How often do we eat that fruit, metaphorically speaking, declaring ourselves to be like God? How often do we succumb to the temptation to worship ourselves, to place ourselves in the place where only God should be? The God of me consistently whispers in our ear and tells us that we deserve more, that we could do it better, that we should increase and that others should decrease. The God of me lures us in, promising that God's promises are less than honorable, that his timing is skewed, that his power is compromised, and that his ways are inferior. And the kicker is that every time the God of me convinces us that we can do it better, and we eat the fruit. We eat the fruit every single day. It's an age-old battle. Perhaps it's the oldest battle that we face. This may be the first God that we had to deal with. And there's a reason why I placed it last, because it's one that we cannot overlook. The draw of the kingdom of me says I must increase. I must further my goals, my dreams, my aspirations, no matter what. Our entire society is built around that concept, around winners and losers, around advancing our self-interest, even when that means stepping on those beneath you. Even within Christian communities, we're far too willing to fight for our own prominence at the expense of the kingdom. We're eager to buy the line that the ends justify the means. We hear the words of Jesus, we witness his character, we hear his call to imitate him, but too often we choose to act like Caesar, because Caesar gets results. It's been this way since Jesus walked on the earth and had men and women following him. So it should be no surprise that Jesus addresses the God of me multiple times in his ministry. Perhaps the most famous example of the God of me rearing its ugly head is when Jesus was with his disciples on the night he was betrayed. In Luke chapter 22, we have the most jarring example of how his disciples missed the point and how they sought to put their needs above the needs of others, even the needs of Jesus. Luke 22 takes place during what we call Passion Weekend, the weekend of Jesus' betrayal, his torture, his execution, and his resurrection. And it's the beginning of the end. And so during the feast of the Passover, a Jewish festival that celebrated their deliverance from Egypt, we talked about this last week, how incredible and miraculous that was. But Jesus is gathered for the feast of the Passover, and he institutes a new covenant. He institutes a new kingdom that his disciples, his closest followers, would be a part of. And he uses symbols like bread and wine to symbolize this new covenant and to enact it. And during this heavy emotional time, he prophesies that somebody at the very table with him, one of his closest confidants, would betray him that night. I can barely wrap my mind around what would be going through the minds of the disciples at this moment. But what I would like to think was that I would have given this a little more reverence, a little more humility. Because even as Jesus laid out this new kingdom, a new paradigm for his disciples to live by, Luke 22:24 tells us that a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Even as their Lord and Master prepares to sacrifice his life, his closest friends selfishly pursue the God of me. And it's incredible to look at this and to realize how far they had missed the mark. And it's also easy for us to look back and judge them for it, to assume that these are somehow evil men, more evil than myself, until I really start to think about these men and their hearts and realize that my heart is not much different. That my heart is continually and perpetually bending toward the God of me because of my choices. Jesus reminds them that this mindset, this thinking of elevating myself over others, is the way of the world. It's the way the world operates. In verse 25, he tells them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. Jesus must have recognized the irony with which kings of the world use the term benefactor. It's incredible, because they would call themselves good, even though the harsh experience of those they oppressed showed exactly the opposite. Caesars of Rome, for example, were cruel and bloodthirsty, but would work crowds of people into a supportive frenzy by giving starving people bread to eat. The oppressors were benefactors in the same way that mass murderers are compassionate. But that's what the disciples wanted. Maybe not the bloodshed, or maybe not to be literal tyrants, but what the God of me desires is power and control. And that's what they wanted. And that's what a lot of us want. We fantasize about what we would do with power and money, and of course we'd be benevolent, but we still want the control. Can't you just hear the praises of the people singing your name about how generous you were as a benevolent dictator? Just think of it. Hear the bells chime. Hear the people sing the praises to you, the benevolent dictator. And while we joke about this, the kingdom of me pushes us to relentlessly believe that we deserve to be benefactors, that we deserve to be above others. So we relentlessly pursue our self-interests. We demand and expand our dominance until we finally weep for there were no more worlds to conquer. The kingdom of me demonstrates a model of success that tells us to raise ourselves up, to take what is yours, even if it's not yours to take, because manifest destiny is a thing, and you deserve it. It says to be like Apple, buying up all the little guys so you can use your size to dominate the landscape. It says be like Facebook that uses its massive user base to change the outcome of elections and influence the way its very users think. Dominate, dominate, dominate. The kingdom of me, like all other kingdoms, demands a sacrifice. To obtain all that you dream requires you to leave something behind. There's always something that must be sacrificed. And for the kingdom of me, as you saw in Luke 22, these men were willing to leverage their relationships with one another in pursuit of what they believed was their birthright. And as the disciples found, their pursuits of their own little kingdoms necessitated such sacrifice. The problem, though, is that like every other kingdom, when you find yourself sacrificing for the kingdom of me, you realize that the kingdom of me is based on a lie. Because there is no length that is far enough to satisfy such a kingdom. There is no amount of power, no amount of influence enough to satisfy its longing. And you'll find that it never lasts. Because the kingdom of me cannot last. It cannot survive. It will always come to an end in one of two ways. First will be at death. You can give your whole life to the kingdom of me, and someday, eventually, you too will die. I know medical science and technology is promising a world without death someday, but for thousands and thousands of years, the entire existence, not just of humanity, but of life itself, tells us that death is non-negotiable. Death is inevitable, and death will be the end of your kingdom of me. And you'll find that at the end, the only thing that the kingdom of me can possibly get you is more mourners at your funeral and perhaps a bigger headstone and a nicer coffin. Maybe your name on a building. But the kingdom of me always comes to an end either through death or because a better kingdom overthrows it. Because an upside-down kingdom takes its place. And this is what the disciples faced that night as they came face to face with Jesus. The pursuit of the kingdom of me crashed into the kingdom of heaven. And you can't serve two masters. Only one can wear the crown. And in John 13, we see Jesus, the one whom each of these men at the table believed, through whom they believed they would achieve their significance, the man through whom they sought power and prestige, the person they expected to choose them to be rulers among them. Jesus quietly rises up. It's not unexpected to see rulers rise up. Even gods throughout mythology tend to rise up to exert their dominance. And so John tells us that Jesus too rises up, but it's his actions after he rises that changed everything. Because as Jesus rises from the table, you might think that he will chastise the disciples. Perhaps he would yell at them, because you know what? I would be tempted to yell. You may even think that he'd banish the worst offenders from the room, but that's not what he does. Jesus does something shocking, because he stands up and he removes his outer robes and takes a towel and he takes a bowl and he pours water into it. And in John 13, verse 5, it says that Jesus began to wash his disciples' feet and dry them with a towel. Washing someone's feet was a humiliating experience for two reasons. First, it was gross. These men would have been walking barefoot in a period without proper sanitation. In wealthy homes, washing the feet of house guests was a job reserved for the lowest servant. And if you didn't have a low servant or a servant at all, then you would allow the guests to wash their own feet. But you, as a host, would not be the one to wash somebody's feet, especially if you were someone of means. Number one, that was a reason why that was shocking and humiliating. And second, to touch somebody's feet in Jesus' culture was a symbol of subservience. If somebody washed your feet, they were placing themselves under you. This either was because they had to, because of your or their position, or their love for you compelled them to act. How devastating must it have been for these men to have just been in the midst of a bitter argument over prominence, to see Jesus kneeling quietly and washing their feet. I imagine the room got eerily quiet as the moment sunk in. His disciples had long recognized that Jesus possessed power and authority, the likes of which they had never before seen. They also knew that he had deliberately chosen them to be like him, to know what he knew, to do what he did. And so it was their understanding of this that drove their misunderstanding of the pursuit of power in the first place. Jesus, the one that they looked to dictate the levels of their prominence, the one whose power they sought to channel into their own, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, was now serving them in the most humiliating of fashions. And in washing his disciples' feet, Jesus redefined not only their understanding of power, but the very nature of God. In washing his disciples' feet, Jesus reveals the promise of a loving relationship with God who lowers himself to meet us where we are at. Jesus demonstrates the level of intimacy that God extends to humanity in the tender way he lowers himself to serve his followers. Jesus explains his actions in Luke 22:26, saying, "Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." Jesus should have been the one being served. The one at the table is the master. The rabbi is the one who gets served. And the disciples the one who do the serving. But Jesus turned it on its head. Jesus declared, "That is not the way it is in the kingdom of God." In Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus demonstrates in a profound way that the kingdom of God was entirely different from the kingdom of me. That while the kingdom of me demanded sacrifice, everything in pursuit of their own self-interest, the kingdom of God asked for something different. I love the way that commentator Gail O'Day puts it. She writes, "Jesus asks for nothing of his disciples other than that they place themselves completely in his hands, that they discard their images of who he is and how one comes to God and give themselves to his provision." For them to receive that gift, They have to have a reversal of thinking. Instead of using Jesus as a stepping stone to bigger and better things, the disciples had to lower themselves to meet Jesus on his terms. John the Baptist embraced this manner of thinking. As the cousin of Jesus, he was an incredibly popular preacher before Jesus launched his public ministry. When his prominent following began to be threatened by the popularity of Jesus, John's disciples became concerned that their crowds were retreating to pursue Jesus. John recognized that that's how it should be. But as his disciples said, "John, what are we going to do? We've got to do something. Our crowds are leaving us." But John responded, "He must become greater. I must become less." Jesus made this thinking clear throughout his ministry, saying in Matthew 18, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." A story that we've come back to consistently, actually, throughout this entire series has been of a man who comes to Jesus and asks what he must do to receive eternal life. He is earnestly seeking the answer. And so Jesus tells him about the commands of the Hebrew scriptures and he must follow them faithfully. And he says, "Yeah, I've done that. Now what?" And after affirming these commitments, Jesus tells the man, "You lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." The man comes face to face with Jesus just as the disciples did that night in the upper room. His kingdom of me was confronted with the upside-down kingdom of heaven, and he was forced to choose. Luke tells us that he had many possessions. Now, this isn't just a statement of possession or even a statement of wealth, but it's a statement of status. Even more so than today, your social status mattered in the ancient Near East. Wealth was even harder to acquire and even more devastating to lose. The man who had spent his life proudly pursuing his self-righteousness and amassing his wealth was told emphatically that the kingdom of God requires sacrifice. And he found that the more successful one is in the kingdom of me, the harder it is to humbly embrace the kingdom of God. Unless we assume that wealth is the only barrier, that wealth is the only measure of success, and brush this off, remember that success can be found in a myriad of ways. Personal success can look vastly different from person to person. I know stay-at-home parents who see their success as wildly outpacing a childless tycoon. I know others who base their success on relational or sexual success. Others still, their physical fitness is their source of success. But when success in your kingdom drives you to pride, it becomes dangerous. When success in your kingdom leaves you unwilling to humbly receive the kingdom of Jesus, it is catastrophic. But John 13:1 reminds us that Jesus loved them, loved his disciples, it says, to the end. Even if they gravely mistook the nature of the kingdom that Jesus had instituted, he loved them to the end. It was his love that sent him into the world in the first place. It was his love that would send him to the cross, and it's the love that he still has for us today. Jesus stooped low, even to the point of the lowest servant, in order to demonstrate his great love for us. It's the love in which he invites us to participate, and it's this love that begins to overthrow the God of me. Because it requires us to lower ourselves to meet God in the unexpected place, to meet God in the world of the upside-down kingdom of heaven. It's in humbly receiving his love, in opening our hearts to a king who serves, that we can embrace a new identity, that we can shift our allegiance to him and receive the life that we always wanted. But Jesus doesn't just stop there. In John 13:14, he tells his disciples, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set for you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Jesus teaches a new model for living, one that varies wildly from the world, because it's not only about our relationship with God. He says that your love for God, as you humble yourself to him, bleeds over into the way that you love the people around you. Instead of being like the world and centering ourselves on the purposes of the kingdom of me, Jesus demonstrates a life poured out for others. Jesus takes on the role of the lowest slave out of love for his disciples and declares that if you want to be celebrated in the upside-down kingdom of heaven, you are to serve. If you want to be the first, be last. If you're going to find strength, clothe yourself in weakness. Everything that the world values gets flipped on its head. And what's incredible about it is that kind of success in the kingdom of heaven, can never be taken away from you. That kingdom will never end. And so when you prioritize the kingdom of heaven, when you sacrifice the kingdom of me, you will find a kingdom that never ends. The scriptures say that he who humbles himself shall be exalted. And the enemy, the kingdom of darkness, tried to snuff out Jesus, tried to silence his voice and destroy his mission, but his kingdom only grew stronger. Jesus demonstrated the full extent of God's love on the cross, lowering himself to death, and challenges his followers to imitate the same kind of love, because in that sacrificial love, you find power beyond anything the world understands or where the world knows. It's that kind of love that's unstoppable. The words of Paul in the book of Philippians reminds us of the depth of what God is calling us to do. He says, in your relationships, let this mindset be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. God has offered us the greatest gift of his love. And when we humble ourselves to receive it, he calls us to pass it on, to make this something that continues and flows over and over and expands out further and further. In 1 John 4:10, John writes, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. The kingdom of me is truly overthrown when we receive the depths of the love that Jesus has for us, only to give it away freely and without limits. Jesus demonstrated the upside-down life of the kingdom of God and challenges us to become like him. But it can only be accomplished when we're willing to give up any claim that we have to the throne of our lives. When we choose to surrender ourselves to God, whose love drove him to lower himself for us and commit to doing the same, we find that everything changes. I'm going to ask if the worship team would come back up at this time.
And as we close this service, I want to give
an invitation. We're going to sing the words of a song that some of you are going to be familiar with. It's called "I Surrender All." And this whole series has been a series of surrender. This whole series has been a call to embrace the God who loves you, the God that gave his all for you, and to respond in kind. To say, I want that God to be my God. And for some of us, this is a realization or recognition of how far we've fallen, because for many of us, we have been serving this God off and on for years, perhaps even our entire life. And this realization, this recognition that I've allowed something else to usurp the throne of God in my life drives us to our knees, drives us to humbly confess and receive God where he finds us. If that's you, if you have been serving God, but maybe you've been so overwhelmed with the different kingdoms that have been erected in our lives, the different kingdoms that lay claim to the throne, but you hear his voice today inviting you to come and to rededicate yourself to the kingdom of God, to surrender yourself to him. Now is the time to do that, to find yourself realigned with your first love, as John says in Revelation. But perhaps you have never made that kind of decision. Perhaps you have spent your life serving the kingdom of me, but you've found, like so many before you, that there is diminishing returns on your investment in that kingdom. And maybe you're finding yourself, perhaps after years of investing in that kingdom of me, that you're finding yourself looking for something more. Maybe you're finding yourself at the end of your rope. Maybe you're just finding yourself hungry for something new. Jesus has told us that if we meet him in a point of humility and surrender, he will meet us there. And that the kingdom of God provides blessings and significance that the world will never take away. So if you are here and you do not know Jesus and you would like to make our God your God, if you would like to usurp the kingdom of me and place God on the throne of your life, today can be the day that you do that. As we close our service today, we're going to sing this song called I Surrender All.